Let's pray and seek God's aid as we come before his word. Lord God, we are amazed that you are such a gracious God that even in your kingly reigning, your enthroned being in heaven, yet you are mindful of us. You watch out for us. Lord, so we would ask you would watch upon us now. Oh Lord, help us to hear your word. Father, we pray that your spirit would attend these things, that you would lift up these words, that you would glorify Christ, that you would draw our eyes ever heavenward. And Lord God, we pray that you would use it. Do not let your word return to you void, but Lord, rather let it achieve that for which you have sent it, that it might bring forth a fruit, a harvest. Let there be a harvest of souls. Let there be fruit of righteousness. And let us, Lord, rejoice in you this day, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we'll continuing on my slow but ongoing progression through Revelation. And this morning, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where we read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And hopefully it's very obvious why we read from Daniel and Matthew when we see the verse there in Revelation. Well, we have been looking at Revelation for a while. And this section from verse 4, which in my Bible is called the greeting to the seven churches, we see this opening where John is dealing with the difficulties and troubles that are in the church. That's what the book of the Revelation is for. The church is on this edge of a new era, as it were, when those who knew Christ physically were passing on. They were going on. They'd gone to glory, and there were to be none left who could say, "I knew Christ." There were none you could go and meet with and say, "What was he like?" But not only is the church in that difficult position of leaving behind that physical link that they once had, they are also facing persecution, trouble. The apostles are leaving, they are left only to, as it were, now this second, third generation of believers. And how are they going to go forwards? How do they press on? And John, in his introduction here, he points the church first and foremost to the remembrance that God is with them. That the triune God of heaven is with them. Father, Spirit, and Son. And then he points the church to remember who Jesus Christ is. The faithful witness. Firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the one who is over the church. He is the one who cares for the church. So much so that he then reminds the church what he has done for them. Who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. The church, well, the believers in the church have been washed clean, they've been adopted into the family, they've been raised up, and they are called to live out that holy life which God or Christ has shown to us, that we would be kings and priests. And all of this would be done to the glory of God. But now, in verse 7, John brings us, as it were, to his purpose for the book. I don't want to say the word pinnacle, but it is the goal where he's going. The church is in trouble. The church has got these issues coming. John says, look to God, look to Christ, remember who you are. But now behold, pause. Take stock. Look at this. This is an important verse for every single person who may hear this message. There will be people who hear this message who are unbelievers. They don't believe in Christ. Now, this passage wasn't written expressly for you. It was written for believers, but you need to hear. You have no interest in the things of God. They mean nothing to you. You are independent of God. You don't follow what he says. You probably don't even think there is a God. You may even be actively opposed to the concept of God. But behold, take these next few minutes as we look at this verse and listen. Don't just continue on and say it's the rantings of a fool. But really listen. What will it cost you? A few minutes of careful attention, and it may well indeed save your eternal soul. Behold is also called out to those who are in church. They believe the Bible. They believe in God. Upright people attending week by week go to the Bible study. They are the people in the society that everyone looks up to. They do what is right. They have a good life. But in all of those things, you think there is righteousness. You are in church and you think that's the good thing to be doing, and this is the way that God will accept you into heaven. But you're wrong. None of those things will get you into heaven. And you are called now to behold, to stop and take note. So listen this morning to see that your efforts, the things that you do, gain you no grace, no favour. But rather we need to come before Christ. And know that he is Lord. That we need to cast our sins and confess before him those things. Behold what is to be said. And believers that this was written to, the church that this was written to. John has just laid out a whole bunch of things that we are called to consider. The triune God of heaven, all of those things that are on our side, who we are, what God has done for us. And he says, pause. And take hold of this. Take note of this. All of the things that you have, all of the pressures that are around you, all of the glories of salvation that are bestowed upon you, all of those treasures, he says, now turn away from those for just a moment and look at this. Because here you will find your strength. Here you will find your hope. Here you will find your joy. So whatever we are doing today, whoever we are, believer, unbeliever, somebody who's religious, who professes but doesn't really know, take hold of these things. This is central. This is vital. So vital is this verse that John's going to spend another 21 and a half chapters with the Spirit of God leading him, explaining it. So important for the church, and yet in our present day, so neglected, so left behind. Listen, take a hold. So what is it that we are called to behold? What is this special thing that would require us to stop and turn and look? He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. What a wondrous thing this is that we are called to note. Christ is coming again. It's not a doubt. It's not a confusion. This is a certainty. Christ is coming again. And this is not an event that is for Christians. This isn't an event for religious people. This is an event that will be seen with every eye. It will affect every single person. No one's going to miss it. It's not going to slip by, as we said about the Jehovah's Witnesses earlier with their secret coming of Christ in 1914. Well, the Bible's very clear, there's no secret coming of Christ. From one end of heaven to the other, it will be visible and clear and evident. No one's missing it. No one's confused by it. Everyone will know. But by the same token, there's no hiding from it. There's no way around it. Every single person in history will come to this day. Every single person that ever was and ever will be and is now shall all be gathered together on that day when Christ comes. That's something to behold. That's something to take note of. These words that we read, he is coming with clouds. First element that we see from that is that it's a reminder of the way that he left. We didn't read from the book of Acts, but if you read from the book of Acts, we see he was taken up into the clouds and the clouds covered him. They hid them from hid him from their sight. He's coming back in like manner. He comes back with the clouds. He is returning as a man. He left as a man and thus returns in like manner as a man. The man who has dwelled in heaven. Who has been seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. Who even now is having all things put under his feet. And when the very last enemy, death, is defeated, then he shall give them all over to God. What a glory it is. He is coming. But those clouds aren't just to remind us of the way that he left. They're a pointer to what Jesus himself said, as we read in Matthew, and what Daniel was pointing to. He comes in power. Yes, he left as a man. But he left with his glory veiled. He left as the suffering servant that had, yes, gained the victory, but he hadn't revealed himself then. But when he comes back, there'll be no hiding. His glory, his majesty, his power will be on show for all to see. The clouds are there around him, but he will shine forth in brightness. What a glory it shall be when Christ comes in his power. And what does he come to do? Well, we read it in Matthew, we read it in Daniel, we see it in more detail in the rest of the book of the Revelation. But he comes to bring justice to this unjust, broken and sinful world. Those people who think they've got away with their sins. Those people who the world look at and think, but death has cheated me of the justice that that person deserved. Where was the justice served on Adolf Hitler? Where was the justice served on Stalin and Lenin for the millions that they killed? Or Pol Pot for the millions that he killed? Where was the justice? Where is the justice on those vile people in the paedophile, rich and famous, that we hear of in these cases through people like Ghislaine Maxwell and Epstein? And those people they had connections with and their vile way they treated people. Those people in Hollywood, the rich and the famous. And we hear of their Me Too stories, but all of the way they treat one another in vile ways. Where's the justice? It's coming. Take note. Justice is coming. What a glorious thing. There's nobody in this world, surely, who can object to the fact that justice is coming and will be brought to bear. Isn't that what even the world wants to see? Is that not what we want? This is a glorious day. This is a wondrous day of justice. So what does it make us consider? Well, the first thing that we note from this is that it's a fixed day. The day is set. In the calendar of heaven, there is a giant cross on some day in the future, which has been there from before the foundation of the world, and all things are working towards it. The days are counting down. It's a sure and certain truth that this is coming. No avoiding this day. The countdown is on. Are you ready for it? Are you considering it? But of course, that finite time isn't just a countdown. A countdown that is a dangerous thing of unavoidability. No, this day is also that message where we have the same idea of a finite time when it says, behold, the night is far gone, the dawn is coming. That finite time isn't just a warning that it is coming to an end, it's a message of hope. The darkness of this world is but for a short time. The troubles and difficulties of this world, they are only for a few moments. But that day is coming. And just as those verses speaking of the night, in the middle of the night when we are of our depths, and it tells us to look to the morning, the dawn that is coming to give us hope, so here God says to his church, yes, you're in darkness. Yes, you're in the world and there is trouble all around, but it's only for a short time. The glorious dawning is coming. That wondrous new day when Christ shall arise as the Son of Righteousness. That day will dawn. And we're called to look to it in hope that it would strengthen us to stay the course. But again, that's not the only way that this calls us to look upon it. A countdown to a certainty, a hope that sustains us, but also it is a call to action. In the films, when you see these deadlines that are in place, bomb counting down, something that's going to happen in a particularly ludicrous way that gives the hero just the amount of time they need to achieve everything. What they do is they then say, well, I've got this amount of time, and they work. And they get down to the fact that they need to work because that's all the time they've got. If you've got a deadline in work, and that deadline's coming closer, then you need to make your work fit to that deadline. You strive to get it in before that deadline. Well, that's what this is as well for the believer. It's a calling. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity for the gospel. When that day dawns, when the Son of Righteousness comes and justice is brought, it's too late for anyone to be converted on that day. It's too late for anyone to be brought into salvation on that day. But now, with the time that is short, we are called to go out and take that gospel forth. We're called to fight on and to press on. I fear that we have lost 52 Sundays in the church. I fear that throughout this land, 52 Sundays have gone amiss and awry, and that the work of God in this land and the church working in this land has diminished in this past year. And how much is that? Well, it's more than 1% of all our lives. A whole year taken out. If I'm very generous and I think to myself, I've got 50 years left. I've got 2,500 Sundays. 2,500 Sundays. And I wasted 2% of them this year. 2% this year. Time is short. Time is short, and we're called to work in it. Not to lay it aside, to do everything else. Not to take on the things of this world. Not to be caught up by all those things. But to remember that there are but few days left. Few days in this life for us if Christ doesn't return. But if Christ returns, fewer days than we might expect. Isn't it the way that we hear when people, believers, get that diagnosis of a terminal illness and they're freed up to speak for Christ? When they'll speak to anyone in the waiting room because they know, what are you going to say to me? How is this going to affect me for the rest of my life? I'm only going to be here for X number of months. I don't care if the world despises me because I'm gone. Well, John and the Spirit of God say the same thing to us here. There is but a short time left. Don't worry about what the world does. Rather see that the world out there, the 5,000 people that live in this village, are at the moment on the verge of damnation. They're running headlong into it. And we have to reach them. And the time is short. The time is pressing. So we have to use it. But also for the church to know, He's coming. God is in control. God hasn't wound the world up and just let it go. We don't need to fear the idea that in some however many billions of years the sun is going to expand into a giant or red giant and consume the world. We don't have to be in fear that the climate is going to collapse and we're all going to die in some hideous way in an uncontrollable environment. God has said how this world will come to an end. Christ shall return. Christ is coming. And so the doom mongers of fear that would bring in the extremes that they would say the end of all things is false. God's in control. God is the one who rules and reigns. But we also need to remember that God is in control right now. God hasn't just got a calendar with the day that He made the world and then a big cross the day He's going to end it, and every day in between is empty. That might be how my calendars look, with just one thing signified on it. But when Jane gets to write on the calendar, every day's covered with stuff. Well, God's calendar is covered with stuff. Every single day, every single thing is under His control. This is just an example to show that the believer, that they don't need to worry. As though somehow all of those things which are outside of us is running away on its own. The pandemic, even as we heard just a few weeks ago, that's God's control. God brought the pandemic. God will end the pandemic. God gave us the government that we have with its fears. God has raised up men for the future to preach the truth of the gospel. God is doing all these things. We need not fear this. We don't need to think that somehow the church is in danger. That somehow the church is going to end in this world because we know His kingdom is without end. His kingdom continues forever. We read it in Daniel. And anyone who read this verse, when it came to them in the churches, they're instantly brought back to Daniel and to Matthew. They're instantly brought back to think, when Christ comes, his kingdom is eternal. It's without end. The church is assured Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. We don't need to fear. We need to realize that God is there, in control. You know, every single government in this world could gather itself together. Every single atheist could bring themselves together and bring all of their power and might and lay siege to the church. And they will break themselves on it. Because God is with his people. Now, to the early church, that surely must have been a great help. And to us, who would seem to have defences of sand, the size of our church, the things that we can do, seems more like a sandcastle to me than a giant fortress. But God's with us. He will make sure that we stand. He will make sure that we get to be with him in heaven. He will bring his church, whether here at Hookgate or not, he will bring his church to that last day when Christ returns. There will be a number of believers on that day who will be caught up to be with him. This world will never be rid of Christianity. It cannot be, because it doesn't have the power. God's written it in. God's got it in his diary that the church is there. That they will be joined together, those who have gone before and those who are alive at that time, caught up to be with him. What a glorious hope. What a glorious truth. Though we be few in number, we'll never be extinguished. Never go out. Well, we move on then to our final point this morning. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. We actually have in here two responses, one perhaps slightly hidden, but there are two responses in this. Mourning and joy. The mourning is clear to see. The mourning is laid out. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because justice is coming. Because justice is coming. Unbeliever, this morning, if you do not trust in Christ, you are against him. What a fearful thing it is when your enemy enters in at the gates. What a fearful thing when the castle that was once besieged is finally broken down. How do you stand before that person? How do you stand before him in fear? Well, here comes Christ, and he comes in justice. The problem for the unbeliever is that at the moment, they don't understand what is good and what is right and what is pure. But just listen to your own conscience. Can you stand before a holy one? Can you stand on that day of judgment? And when those books that we read of are opened, and they look through your life and they see all the works that you have done, can you say, I am pure and holy and righteous? That I've never sinned. I've nothing to be ashamed of. My entire life can be plastered on the walls and I'm happy. Because entry into heaven requires perfection. We like the idea of justice, but we like the idea of justice done to others. Those that we look at as having done something wrong. But God says, if you have done anything wrong, you must be judged and justice must come. It is a day of mourning for those people who do not know Christ. Because do you know what will happen on that day? Well, then all of those laughter that you've had the mocking of God on that day when Dawkins sees Christ coming and he remembers the spaghetti monster in the sky that he mockingly calls God. Well, then when that comes back to his head, there'll be fear. Because then there will be no denying it. Then he will have his scientific evidence for God. He will be there with him. What a fearful day. Then on that day, unbelievers will see their sin. And they will mourn. But they won't mourn particularly for their own sin. They will mourn that God has come. When the person whose castle is defeated, they don't mourn that they were wrong. They mourn that they were defeated. That's the nature of people. If you stood for something all that time and then it comes to pass that you were wrong, people don't go, oh no, I'm really, really sorry. They're still the same. They're just sorry that they were proven wrong. Adulterers very rarely are sorry for adultery. They're sorry they got caught. People who lie are very rarely sorry for their lie. They're sorry they got caught. Children who steal biscuits when they're young are very rarely sorry that they stole the biscuit. They're sorry they got caught. So the unbeliever on that day will mourn they've been caught. They'll rail against God. But here's your warning, unbeliever. It's coming. Behold. Take note. Listen. You have the opportunity to step aside from that. You have the opportunity to come to Christ now. To see that he is there for you and will forgive your sins if you will but come and confess. Come and bow down and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong. Forgive me. Let your salvation be for me. And he is faithful to forgive. And he will have you. And your mourning will be turned to joy. Oh, such joy. But only if you listen. Only if you behold. If you turn aside from it now, then I'm afraid these words only add to your mourning on that day. For they will come back to you, and you will remember that you were warned, and that the gospel was laid out to you, and that you turned again from him. Come today. Let today be the day of your salvation. What about that second group, the religious? People who may hear this message, who come to church, but you yourself can't say, I am saved by Christ alone. Instead, you're comforted by your works, your efforts, your merits, and you think that they will get you into heaven. You are in the perhaps most perilous state of all people. You think you're fine. You think that day will be a day of joy. But the words of Christ that he said in Matthew 7 will come and ring in your ears. I never knew you. You'll say to him, but Lord, I did these wonderful things in your name. I was in church. I spoke to people. I gave money to the poor. I broke myself for others. I did it in your name. And he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because you thought your own merit and your own effort would gain you entry into heaven. And Christ says, no, you must come to me. If this day you search your heart and you say, I'm relying on those things. And today is the day for you to come and confess to Christ in exactly the same way as the unbeliever, for you are an unbeliever. You might understand all about the gospel. You might know all about God. But today, confess your sins and come to know God. Come to know the gospel. Come to Christ. Behold, the day is coming. The days are short. And for you, you are in the most dangerous place of all. But finally, this is not just a day of mourning. Because there is another group of people here who are not those who are unbelievers, not those who profess to know but don't, and will find themselves cast into eternal damnation. But there are those who are his. And for us who are believers, for those who know Christ, there is no greater day than this. There is no greater joy than this. Does any bride find a greater day than their wedding day? Is there any more day to look forward to? This is the wedding day of the church. Christ has left now for what purpose? To rule in some distant way? No. To prepare a place for the church. As all good bridegrooms did in those Jewish days. They went to prepare the place where they would live together. They got their house ready. And then he would come back and gather his bride to him. And there would be great joy and celebration. Christ is preparing a place for us. He's getting it ready that we might be together. And then he comes back on that day. And he joins together the church with him. There's no bride who loves her husband, that looks at that wedding day and thinks, oh, it's a mournful day. I've got to be with that man for the rest of my life. What a terrible thing. Now, in earthly terms, it might turn out that way. But in Christ, an eternity of joy, an eternity of glory, when all of the faults of us are done away with, there's no knocking off corners in heaven. They've all gone. We're all perfect. We're all pure. We're all there with him. We sang about how the angels were in the presence of God. And they are now. But they're not going to have the presence that we have when that day comes. When we shall be like him. When there is no sun in that place. For he is the light of that place. There is an unrestricted presence of God when we are there. For we are perfect, have the righteousness of Christ. What a glory it is. What a joy it shall be. There is no hardship that will continue on into that day. The opposition that we face here for being in the gospel, done away with. The pains and troubles of the flesh that afflict us so much. None of them. All gone. Oh, all of the troubles of relationships that are everywhere to be seen. Ended. That day is not a day of mourning for the believer. It's a day of joy. It's a day of great hope. It is the day that we are called to look to. For that is the day that will lift us up. That is the day that will drive us on. That is the day that we look forward to the return of the bridegroom. That's the day when we shall be taken into heaven. All the world will mourn because they hate him. But the church shall shout in triumph. The trumpet shall sound. And all the world will know that he is Lord. So I end with one simple question. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? And if you're ready, are you looking forward to it? Are you striving for it? That Christ would come and we shall be with him. What a wonder it shall be.